real joy to be back with you tonight here at Bethany Church. Appreciate the introductory remarks by your pastor, Brother Roger. Certainly love him and his wife, and appreciate the public prayer that has been offered, and hope you'll continue to be in a prayerful attitude as I endeavor to preach to you tonight. I want to use the book of Hebrews tonight as a basis for my message. Not all the book of Hebrews, but I would like to focus on a lot of the wonderful lessons and principles of truth that the apostle gives us in the book of Hebrews. I think the title of this book, the book of Hebrews, gives us some insight into what the book is about. When you turn to the book of Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy, and you know that those letters were written to a young preacher by the name of Timothy, that gives you some insight into what this book is probably going to be about. It's very different than, say, a letter that was written to a church. Well, this letter, this epistle, was written to the Hebrews. And the Hebrews were the descendants of Abraham. They were the Jewish people. And, you know, in the Bible, there's only two groups of people recognized. That's the Jews and the Gentiles. We're Gentiles. So this book was written to the Hebrews. But there's a lot in this book about our Savior, Jesus Christ. So the book really has a lot of wonderful lessons in it for us as Gentiles. But it was written primarily to the Hebrew people in the first century. And as you read the book of Hebrews, it becomes apparent that the people that Paul is writing to, the Hebrew people of the first century, were being tempted to give up their public profession in Jesus Christ. They were being persecuted. You see, the Roman Empire had expanded and had gone into the land of Israel, the land of the Hebrews, and had conquered the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, and had sent Roman legions, Roman soldiers into Israel to occupy the land of Israel. So really, at the time Christ came into the world, the Jewish people were under Roman control, Roman domination. It would be like if Canada took over the United States and we were under the control of the Canadians. Well, Israel was under the control of the Romans. And the Roman Empire was a mighty empire. And the Romans had accepted the Hebrew religion, the Jewish religion, Judaism. They had tolerated it. They had accepted it. They would let the Hebrew people worship their God according to the Old Testament. But when Jesus came into the world and fulfilled the old Jewish laws and brought an end to Judaism, He established what we are in today, the Christian church. And Christianity had not been accepted by the Romans. Well, this book is written to Jewish Christians, Jews or Hebrews who had been converted to Christianity. And they were being persecuted for their Christian beliefs, for their Christian faith. So a lot of the Hebrews were thinking, you know, God did give us Judaism. He gave us the law and the prophets and the priesthood and the temple. That was all of God, and it was. But that had all been fulfilled. It had come to an end. But they were thinking in their minds, if we'll go back to Judaism, we will escape a lot of the persecution that we're undergoing now. You can see how their minds were working. What if you tonight were being persecuted for your Christian faith? Now, we really can't answer that very well. We don't know what we'd do. I heard the other day on Christian radio that there's between 50 and 70,000 professing Christians in North Korea who are in prison for their Christian faith. And I don't doubt that. And if you had told me 20, 30 years ago that in America someday we could lose our religious freedoms, I would have thought that's just not possible. Here, the United States is between these two big oceans. We've got two weak neighbors, Canada and Mexico. They're not going to take over our country. And these oceans are going to protect us, and we're safe. I would have thought that. My thinking has changed a lot in recent years. And I'm coming to realize that our religious freedoms could be in jeopardy. They could be in danger. And the day could come in America. And already in this country, many people are suffering because they stand for what this Bible teaches. We saw that in Arizona recently, didn't we? A bakery and a flower shop refused to service a homosexual couple getting married. And brother, I'm telling you, they were going to shut them down. Now, who would have thought such a thing could have happened 20 years ago in America? But that is the direction our nation is going in. In the military, today, many Christian soldiers do not have the freedom, the liberty, to express their Christian faith that they had just 10 years ago. So, you and I might live to find out what these Hebrews were experiencing in the first century. I hope we don't. For my children's sake, my grandchildren's sake, your children's sake, I hope we don't lose our religious freedoms. But it could happen. And what is there about the Christian faith that would cause people to continue to worship Jesus Christ even in the face of persecution? What is there in this religion that would cause us to remain faithful even unto death? Sadly, for many today, there doesn't seem to be enough attraction in the church to keep people even coming every Sunday, much less be willing to suffer for Jesus' sake. Do you all know people who are members of the church that don't go regularly? Do you know people who ought to join the church and won't join the church? Do you know people that have just quit going to church? You would think that there's enough attraction in Jesus Christ to keep us faithful till the day we die. And I want to tell you, there is enough about Jesus Christ that should cause us to be willing to go to prison rather than deny Him. Now, I don't know what I would do tonight if somebody said, Sam, you either deny Jesus or we're going to shoot you down right here and now. I don't know what I would do. But I think I know this much. If I, under the threat of execution, would stand here and say, I no longer believe in Jesus Christ, it might save my life, but my life wouldn't be worth living. It wouldn't. What if I stood up here tonight and publicly said, just to save myself from going to prison or being shot, what if I said, I don't believe this book anymore. I don't believe Jesus is the Christ. I'm telling you, my life would just be beyond pitiful. I wouldn't have anything to live for. But there's so much about Jesus Christ that ought to keep us faithful to Him and to His church until the day we die. And it thrills me to see people coming to church with walkers and wheelchairs and crutches and older people coming continually to the house of God. That's a thrilling thing. Well, let's look now here in Hebrews chapter 1. And I believe Paul wrote the book, but he didn't identify himself as the writer. Probably for one reason, and it would be this, that, you know, he identified himself in all the other letters that he wrote. He wrote 14 letters that are recorded for us in the Bible. He identified himself in 13 of them, but he never identified himself here as the writer of Hebrews. Now, if I had written the book of Hebrews, I want to tell you, even if it had been under inspiration, I'd want my name attached to it. To me, it's a glorious book. But I believe Paul understood that his reputation among the Hebrews was not that good. They looked on him sort of as a traitor. And he had not ministered to the Hebrews. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. And he didn't spend his life and ministry in Jerusalem and in Israel. But he spent his life going to Macedonia and Philippi and to Crete, out in the Mediterranean, and even to Rome and to Spain, preaching to the Gentiles. And the Jewish people, I think, probably frowned on him. Maybe for that and for other reasons. So to make the letter more acceptable to the Hebrews, I think he just left his name off. And it really didn't matter to him. He's a humble man of God. He's not going to take the credit for the book anyway. He's going to give God the glory. And you know, that's the sign of a true minister. Isn't that right? We want God to get the glory, not us. I remember many years ago, I came here to a meeting, and I was living in Statesboro at the time, and you all had Elder Dickie Hobgiewicz one night. And then you had Elder Billy Van Sickle another night, and then I was to be here the last night. And I remember when I drove up on the grounds, I asked one of the brethren how the meetings had been, and he said, oh, it's just been wonderful. He said, you should have heard Elder Hobgie Sickle last night. He got the two names, Van Sickle and Hobgiewicz, all mixed up. Took me a long time to learn Hobgiewicz. I finally learned how to spell it. But those brethren weren't offended because the man didn't remember their name. I want to tell you, if a preacher gets offended because you don't remember his name, he's got a bad attitude. Right? It's not about us. It's about the Lord Jesus. So Paul just leaves his name off if it will make the book more acceptable among the Hebrews. So he begins the book with a word that every Hebrew would immediately love. He starts the book out with the word God. And I want to tell you, the Jewish people knew God. They knew the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had been blessed with the oracles of God, and they believed in God, and they loved God, and they honored God, and they worshiped God. And so Paul begins this letter in a way that every Hebrew would immediately be comfortable with. God! You and I ought to be comfortable with that tonight, shouldn't we? God, who at sundry times and in divers manners, that is, on many different occasions and in many different ways, God spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Paul is recognizing and honoring the Jewish fathers. And in their culture, in the Jewish culture, the patriarchs were very honored and very respected, and Paul honors them here by addressing them as fathers. And God spake to our fathers in time past by the prophets. And let me tell you, among the Hebrews, their prophets were very honored. They honored Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and Samuel. They honored these great prophets of Israel. So Paul honors them in the first verse. He acknowledges their God. He recognizes their Jewish fathers, their patriarchs, and then he honors their prophets. Paul is a wise man of God. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he opens this book in a way that would cause the Hebrews to relax and let their guard down. But let me tell you, in the second verse, he doesn't waste any time talking about Jesus Christ and honoring Him. He says in verse 2, "Hath in these last days..." And you know what the last days are in the Bible? The last days are all of those days since Jesus Christ. We've been in the last days ever since Jesus was on this earth. And the reason I know that is because notice what he says. "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son." Now, beloved, Paul says, yes, God spake to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. His Son is going to have the final word. Jesus Christ is the final Word of God to this world. "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son." Paul immediately honors Jesus Christ as the Son of God. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a father in Israel. He is the Son of God, the Messiah, the promised Redeemer. "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds." That could never be said of any of the Jewish prophets or any of the Jewish fathers, that they've been appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. What does it mean when Paul says that Jesus Christ was appointed heir of all things, but He also made the worlds? Why would anybody who made the worlds need to inherit anything? And He did make everything, you know. He created the heaven and the earth, and the fullness thereof belongs to Him as the Creator. That's right. Jesus Christ was present when the universe was spoken into existence. John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, the living Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him that was made, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Do y'all believe that? The second person of the Trinity was there, and through Him and by Him the entire universe was spoken into existence. Now, if He's the Creator of all things, why, pray tell me, would He need to inherit anything? You think He'd be interested in inheriting anything if He owns all things? You reckon you've got anything tonight that Bill Gates would be interested in? I heard the other day he's now the richest man in the world, $72 billion. You reckon he'd be interested in what little you got? I doubt it. So, but the verse says, these are two descriptive clauses of Jesus Christ. One says He's been made heir of all things, and the other one says that He created all things. What is that? How do you harmonize that? I believe in that verse you have to see the two natures of the Son of God. As the eternal Son of God, He created the universe. But as Mary's Son,
And he did become Mary's son 2,000 years ago when he came down the stairway of heaven and was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin and took up residence in a human body. Paul tells us in Hebrews 2, "For as much as the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same." 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ became a member of the human family, though he was born of the Virgin and escaped the curse that comes to the man or the male or the father. But, beloved, as a human, he was the poorest of the poor. His mother had to lay him in a feeding trough. She had to wrap his little body in swaddling clothes. No, Jesus Christ was not wrapped in fine, beautiful baby clothes. He wasn't born in a germ-free hospital. He came into this world and was born into one of the poorest families on earth. And you know, Jesus chose his parents. You and I didn't get to choose ours. He chose his, and he chose to be born into one of the poorest families that's ever lived on this earth. Jesus said the foxes have holes and the birds have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Any of you that poor tonight? You think you're poor? I bet you've got some place to go back to tonight and lay your weary head on. Jesus didn't have it. He lived a life of poverty on this earth and suffered in that body. But I want to tell you, in the morning of the in the day his body came out of the grave in resurrection glory, he was made heir of all things in his human body. So as Mary's son tonight, he's in heaven at the right hand of the Father, having inherited all things in his human nature. In his divine nature, of course, he already owned all things. It's very important that you and I understand the two natures of the Son of God. Do y'all get that? I know I'm not maybe explaining that well enough for you to get it, but if y'all don't get it, raise your hands. We'll go over it again. But it'll take 2 or 3 hours, Brother Roger, and I doubt anybody's going to raise their hand. But I want y'all to see the two natures of the Son of God. And Paul explains that to the Hebrews in verse 2. And then in verse 3, not only has he described him as God's final word to this world, and described him as the heir of all things, and described him as the creator of all things, but in verse 3, he says concerning Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, Jesus Christ incarnate, was God manifest in the flesh. And then he says, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Did you know that Jesus Christ tonight, as the Creator, is upholding all things by the word of his power? The stars and the sun and the moon and the planets are all being upheld by the word of his power. What do you think's upholding the universe tonight? You think it's the law of gravity? Well, gravity plays a big part in it, but who do you think created the law of gravity that keeps the planets in their orbits and keeps the stars in their assigned places? God created the law of gravity. And He's upholding it tonight for the word of His power. And the Bible says He hung the earth on nothing. You ever tried to hang your hat on nothing? You think you'd have any success? You think I could hang my coat on nothing tonight? God hung the earth on nothing. And He upholds it tonight by the word of His power. Oh, He's a great God. He's incredible. He is beyond words. Amen. Paul doesn't waste any time getting around to honoring Him and showing Him the greatest of respect, even though he's writing to the Hebrew people. And now, notice what he says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Oh, brethren, here's the sweetest note of the gospel trumpet tonight, as far as I'm concerned. When he had by himself purged our sins, you know what that means? He put our sins away. He cleansed us from our sins. And how did he do it? By getting If you want to know a primitive Baptist all about, you can take it home with you tonight in that verse. When He had by Himself purged our sins. It wasn't Jesus plus the preacher, or Jesus plus the evangelist or the missionary, or Jesus plus mom and daddy, or Jesus plus you. When He had by Himself purged our sins. Do y'all believe He did it by Himself? Why can't everybody see that? What's complicated about that verse? When He had by Himself. If I got Brother Roger to help me carry this table up here out in the vestibule tonight, or just took it out in the yard, I don't think I could do it by myself very well. If I got Brother Roger to help me, and you all sit there and watched us do it, the two of us, and then I came back in here and got in this pulpit and said, I did it by myself. What would y'all think? You think Brother Sam's either losing his mind or he's a big liar, one, but he's sure not telling the truth, right? Y'all do understand what it means to do something by yourself. Well, I want to tell you, Jesus Christ did it by Himself. When you and I were sinking down beneath God's judgment and on our way to an ever, never-ending hell, Jesus came into this world and was born of the Virgin and lived in that body a sinless life for 33 years and then took that sinless body to Calvary and offered it up to God as a sacrifice for sin. And that one sacrifice, He perfected forever them that are sanctified. He saved us, brethren and sisters. He saved us from a burning hell to an angelic heaven. And He did it by Himself. And what did He do then? He sat down. Why did He sit down? Because His work as Savior was finished. I'm not going to sit down right now. I'm not finished. However, you know it's interesting. I noticed this the other day in the Bible. When Jesus preached, He sat down and everybody stood up. Now we reverse that. I have to stand up and y'all sit down. Maybe we ought to get back to the Bible, Brother Roger. But anyway, Jesus sat down. Why? Because He had finished the work God sent Him into this world to do. And where did He sit down? Not on the throne in Jerusalem, but He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That little term on high, you know what that means? It means that Jesus Christ tonight is occupying the highest throne in the universe. It's on high. There's nothing above it. That's where your Savior is tonight. And Paul is writing all this to these Hebrews who are thinking, maybe we ought to just deny Jesus and go back to Judaism. Wait a minute. You want to do that? You want to deny this Savior who is God's final word to us? You want to deny this Savior who is heir of all things? Do you want to deny this Savior who created the universe? You want to deny this Savior who purged you from your sins? You want to deny Him? God forbid it. And then He says, being so much better than the angels. All the Jews believed in angels. And God had ministered to their fathers through angels in times past. And they knew about how the angels had ministered to their Hebrew fathers. You know, in one night, one angel of God slew 195,000 soldiers in King Sennacherib's army. Y'all remember reading about that? Just one angel did that. 195,000 soldiers slain in one night. Armed soldiers, well-trained soldiers. Brother, that one angel slew them in one night. What do you reckon two angels could have done? What about a legion of angels? Oh, the Hebrew people loved their angels. They believed in angels. I believe in angels. We'll see right down here in the latter part of this chapter that God sends His angels into the world today to minister to us. I believe there was an angel with me today keeping me as I travel the highways. I believe there's angels here tonight. I remember Elder Pat Bird singing one night in Dublin, Georgia at Bethel Church. He was up preaching and he said, for every child of God here tonight, there's an angel of God. I believe that. He's given His angels
as ministering servants to us. You believe you've got an angel watching over you? The Bible says His angels encamp round about us. I can tell you some experience in my life where I believe the angel of God was intervening on my behalf. You don't have to be crazy to believe in angels. All you've got to do is believe the Bible. But I want to tell you about somebody infinitely greater than all the angels. And that's Jesus Christ. Being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said He at any time, Thou art My Son, this day have I begotten Thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when He bringeth in the first begotten into the world, He saith, and that all the angels of God worship Him. The angels of God worship Jesus. Did you know it was angels who appeared to the shepherds there and said to them that Jesus has been born in Bethlehem? Did you know it was an angel of God that came to Joseph and said to him, Fear not, Joseph, to take unto thee Mary thy wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. An angel of God. The angels worshipped Jesus when He was here in the world. They bowed before Him. After His wilderness temptation for 40 days, the angels of God came and ministered to His human needs. Oh, brother and sister, Jesus Christ is infinitely greater than the angels. Well, let's look at verse 8. But unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. You know, there were Hebrews who looked at Jesus and they said, He's a carpenter. We know Him. He's from Nazareth. We remember Him as that little barefooted boy running around Joseph's carpenter shop. We know Him. And they weren't going to worship Him. And Jesus said when He started His ministry and went back to Galilee, to Nazareth where He was from, the Bible says He could do no mighty works there. You know why? Because of their unbelief. Except that He laid His hands on a few sick folk and healed them. You know, we rob ourselves of a lot of blessings by not living by faith. And Jesus said a prophet is without honor save in his own country and among his own kin. And these poor blinded. My wife doesn't like me to use the word stupid in the pulpit. Because our grandkids think that's wrong. You know, we don't want our grandkids to go around saying stupid. But we don't have little kids here tonight, do we? I'm just plain stupid. For them to say, he's just a carpenter. My soul. That was darkness beyond darkness. The angels of God worship Him. Do you hear what I'm saying to you tonight? If the angels worship Him, what do you think you and I ought to be doing? What we're doing here tonight, right? I'm glad to be here. Because we're here to worship Him, aren't we? That's what it's all about. I enjoyed the wonderful supper out there. And I tell you, when the saints started coming in, I've never been to a family reunion where people are as happy to see one another as they were in that dining room tonight. You all love each other. That's a wonderful thing. Church dinners are enjoyable. Fellowship is good. But this is what it's all about. Amen. Gathering here around His Word and worshiping Him. Yes. Worshiping Him. Worship. We are here tonight to bow down in the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And though men rejected Him when He was here and crucified Him on the cross, brother, we're here tonight to crown Him as best we can in worship. Now, goodness, my time is quickly going by. No, sir. Nobody else does either, Brother Roger. But I'm just going to have to skip down now to chapter 2. Paul would say, therefore, because of his superiority to the prophets and the angels and the fathers, because of His preeminence over all of them. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. What's He talking about? Not the evening news. Not the stock report. Not the weather report. He's talking about hearing the gospel. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Lest at any time we should let them what? Slip. Did you know, as much as you may love the Lord tonight and as much as your heart may be warmed by the gospel, did you know you can let it slip? You can just slip away from it. We live in a busy world. A while back, our church over at home, we started a little phone service where I can just record a message and it sends it to all the people in our church, sends it to their phone, to their phones. It saves me a lot of time calling people if we've got, you know, somebody sick or an announcement. And one sister in the church said, "Brother Sam, your message the other day got so long I couldn't listen to it." You know how long the message was? 2 minutes. We live in a busy world, folks. I'm glad y'all got time to sit there quietly tonight while I'm trying to preach. But I tell you, we are in a busy world. People are busy. And people trying to make ends meet, raising families. A lot of them having to work two jobs. We got a brother in our church. Actually, we got a sister in our church works three jobs. She's busy. I get it. I know people are busy. But I don't care how busy you are and how pressed beyond measure you may be in life, please don't let this slip from you. Hold on to it. Cherish it. Paul says, don't let it slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape? If we what? If we reject eternal life? No. If we neglect so great salvation. You can't reject eternal life. If God gives you eternal life, He does it sovereignly. You can't reject that. But once it's given to you, you can neglect it, as many of His children are. Don't neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. You know, Jesus preached His own gospel and spake as never man spake. And then He sent these apostles and 70 out to preach. And He gave them signs and wonders. They would preach like I'm trying to preach tonight. And then they could walk over here and heal somebody that was blind. I'm telling you, that first 40 years the gospel was preached on this earth in Israel, it was accompanied by miracles. And yet these Hebrews were stubborn and bullheaded. And they wanted to hold on to something that the Romans would approve of. Well, beloved, there's people who say you need to read through the Bible every year. I'm not opposed to people reading the Bible. And I'm not opposed to people reading it every year. They say if you read 3 chapters a day, you can get through the Bible in 1 year. But I've tried that. And you know what? I end up, after I've read 3 chapters, I don't even remember what I read. I just eyeballed it. You ever do that? Just eyeball something and say, "Well, I read my 3 chapters today." I'm not criticizing people reading their Bibles and reading through their Bibles. If you want to in a year, that's fine. But for me, I can't read one chapter without having 1,000 questions. Are y'all that way when you read the Bible? What does that mean? What does that mean? It's like a diamond. This first chapter of the book of Hebrews is so phenomenally rich with gospel truth. I could spend the rest of my life preaching on Hebrews 1 and would never exhaust it. Y'all get that? It's incredible. This is like no book that's ever been in all the world. It's unbelievably divinely inspired. But I want to get down a little further in the chapter, chapter 2. Paul is now going to be talking to them about Jesus. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why was Jesus made a little lower than the angels? I could get it how a natural man would see Jesus in that little body he had, and the Bible says there was no beauty about it, that when you saw him, you would desire him. I could understand how a natural mind would see that body and then think, you know, he's made lower than the angels. Why would I want to worship him? Why was Jesus made lower than the angels? Have you ever pondered that question in your mind? Why didn't he come into the world as a mighty angel like Gabriel or Michael? Why did he come down here and was made lower than the angels? Why did he do that? When he came down from heaven, he bypassed the angels and the kings and the queens of this earth and even the priests. He was born the lowest of the low. Why was he made lower than the angels? For the suffering of death. That's why he was given a human body. Paul says here in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He became one of us, that through death he might destroy him, the devil, that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus Christ was willing to come down here and become a man so he could die in our place on the cross and bear our sins in his own body. And so in verse 10, he would say, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Why did Jesus come down here? To bring many sons unto glory. We're not in a glorified state tonight. We're in a dying state. We're all going to die. Sin's reigning in our mortal bodies until we die. Sin reigns unto death. But Jesus is going to raise us and glorify us in heaven. He's going to bring many sons unto glory. For both he that sanctifieth or elected, and they who are sanctified or elected, are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. Do you know anybody tonight in your family, maybe your extended family, that you're ashamed of? Now that's a very personal question, and I don't expect you all to answer that verbally tonight. But I can tell you most families on this earth have people in it that they're ashamed of. And when their names are mentioned, they just kind of bow their heads. I see people a lot in Birmingham whose relatives are drug addicts or alcoholics. Maybe they've robbed a bank or a convenience store. You know, maybe there's been child molestation. I went to a trial last year for a whole week where this young girl was bringing charges against an uncle of hers by marriage who had molested her as a child. I want to tell you, that whole family is ashamed of that man. Rightfully so. What did you know that comparing us to God, that child molester would look pretty good? Comparing us to God, God being perfect and holy. And I want to ask you all tonight, lest you get to thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think, how many of you here tonight, how many of us would be willing to have our lives played on a movie screen for everybody to see everything we've ever done? For every thought that goes through our minds to be printed out on a little screen up here. And everybody would know exactly what we're thinking. Even in church. I see a lot of you said, I don't want that screen on my head. You'd be ashamed, wouldn't you? Let's just be honest. We're sinners. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if our lives were going to be played on a movie screen, we'd crawl out of here or crawl under the rugs in shame. And yet Jesus Christ loved us
with an unchanging love, an unconditional love, came into this world, took all of our sins as His very own, and paid for them on the cross, and now He's not ashamed to call us His brethren.
I have some brothers here tonight in the flesh. I'm not ashamed of them. Matter of fact, I don't mind telling people, that's my brother. I'm not, you all are my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm not ashamed of you all. But if I knew everything about you, if you knew everything there was to know about me, we might all just kind of have a moment of sobriety, right? But I want to tell you, Jesus knows it all. He knows everything you've ever done. He knows every thought you've ever had. And yet He loved you with an unconditional love and took your sins as His own. And the Bible says that He despised the shame. Paul says here in Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. He didn't enjoy it. He endured the cross, despising the shame. They did everything they could to shame Him. They stripped Him naked. The most modest man that's ever lived on this earth was Jesus Christ. And yet they stripped Him naked. They stole His garments. They beat Him to a pulp. And then they nailed His precious body to a Roman cross. And the Bible says that cursed is every man that hangeth on a tree. And they lifted Him up for everybody to see Him there. And crucifixion was reserved for the worst of criminals. They shamed Him in every way they could. And yet the Bible says He despised the shame. Why? For the joy that was set before Him. You know what the joy, I believe, was that was set before Jesus? The fact that He was going to save you folks from all your sins. That was the joy that was set before Him. Through dying on that cross, He was going to save us from our sins. And it brought Him unspeakable joy to be our Savior. Now, He's not ashamed to call Sam Bryant His brother. I want to tell you, that is one of the most awesome, staggering truths you'll ever come across in the Word of God. It's not a shame to call us His brother. In resurrection glory, all our sins will be washed away. You know, when you come to Hebrews 11, it's called the Catalog of the Faithful, the Hall of Faith. Paul names about 17 or 18 Hebrews who lived by faith in the Old Testament. And all of them, at one time or another, did things that were very shameful. But Paul didn't bring up any of their sins in Hebrews 11. Y'all ever notice that? Even Samson is mentioned in Hebrews 11. How in the world did Samson get into the hall of faith? I want to tell you, his sins were washed away. And God was honoring him as one of His servants. When you and I get to heaven, all our sins will be gone forever. And we'll be just as holy as Jesus Himself. And He won't be ashamed to call us His brethren. Now you think I want to deny this Savior? You think I want to retire from serving Him? You know, a lot of people when they get 65, I'm turned 65 in December. That's kind of the age to retire. I was talking to somebody today on the phone. One of them was drawing my Social Security yet, retiring. I want to tell you, you might retire from some secular job. That's okay. But don't retire from serving Jesus Christ. Don't retire from being a faithful follower and worshiper of Jesus Christ. And then notice what he says in verse 13. And I'll try to close with this. And again, I will put my trust in Him. This is Jesus speaking. Beloved, don't let anybody ever tell you that Jesus didn't have faith. He says right here, I will put my trust in God. Jesus had total faith in His Heavenly Father while He tabernacled among men. And again, here's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. And again, Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. When do you think Jesus will make that statement? I'm going to read it to you again now. And you think. Put your thinking caps on. As my English teacher used to say in school, put your thinking caps on. Right? Listen. Jesus is going to say this at some time in the future. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. First of all, when do you think God gave them to Jesus? He gave them to Him before the foundation of the world. Paul said in Hebrews 2, or 1, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And Jesus said, I came down from heaven. In John 6, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the will of Him that sent me. I can just hear Elder Cecil Daugherty quoting that right now. He could hardly preach without quoting that verse, even though it had nothing to do with his subject. He loved that verse. I love it too. Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that of all which He hath given me. Are y'all listening? You got your thinking caps on? Jesus said He came down to save all that the Father gave Him. When did the Father give us to the Son? Before the foundation of the world, He saw us in His mind. He loved us. He chose us. And He gave us to His Son. Wasn't much of a gift in a way. But I want to tell you, the Father gave us to the Son. And the Son came down here to save everyone the Father gave Him. Father, listen to this. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. When do you think God gave these children to Jesus? Well, I believe He gave them to Jesus in a covenant of grace before the foundation of this world. And when He comes back the second time, not to die on a cross, but in all of His glory, He's going to resurrect our bodies. And He's going to change our vile bodies. You talk about the ultimate makeover. My wife likes to watch that show on TV, The Ultimate Makeover. Well, I want to tell you, brother, this is going to be the ultimate makeover right here. It's going to be body by Jesus. He's going to take my poor, pitiful body. It may have laid in the grave 1,000 years. Who knows? It may have gone down in the ocean. Who knows? You know, this plane that just disappeared, this Malaysian airplane, great mystery. Where is it? I tell you, with all our modern technology and satellites and cameras up there, they can't find it. They may, I hope they do, bring some closure for the families. But I want to tell you, God knows where they are. And brother, someday, those bodies are going to be resurrected in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. They're going to be changed and fashioned like into His own glorious body. And He's going to gather them all together. And I believe there will be billions of them. John said it's a great multitude which no man can number. He's going to gather us all together in our glorified bodies and say, Father, here I am, and the children which You gave me. Do y'all like that? I believe that's as a formal presentation of the elect family of God by Jesus Christ to the Father. And as Elder Byrd used to say, if one of His goes to hell, God will ransack hell to get him back because He bought him and paid for him. This idea that God loves everybody with an everlasting love and His love is greater than a mother's love, but millions that He loves didn't accept Him, they didn't do their part, so they're going to burn in hell forever. You think God could be happy with those arrangements? No. I believe everybody God wants in heaven will be there. I don't believe everybody He wants in the church is in the church. See, that has to do with our obedience. But I believe everybody He wants in heaven will be there without the loss of one. say this tonight in closing. I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, this truth, this gospel truth here about Jesus and what He did for us, I want to tell you, it ought to build a fire under us every time we hear it. When we sing Amazing Grace, that ought to get us excited, hasn't it? I hear Amazing Grace played on bagpipes and I get excited. Amazing Grace. It is amazing that God would take a wretch like me and save me and prepare for me a mansion in the Father's house in glory when I ought to be in hell and I've been saved through Jesus Christ. I want to be faithful to Him all the days of my life. He's worthy. Would you all say that tonight? He is worthy. And I tell you, I know people sometimes think, well, we need to preach more on the duty of God's children and less on the doctrine. We need to preach on our duty. I agree with that. But we got to have some inspiration to do our duty. Amen. And the greatest inspiration I know is to just keep looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith.